And as you do so, please turn in your Bibles this morning in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel 34, verses 20 through 24. Kind of like last week, I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in one text while we look at another text. So this is where the first finger goes, Ezekiel 34. A moment to turn there. Hear God's word. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Father, the Bible's not made up of these random passages of Scripture, but in the amazing way you inspired your word, all hangs together, holds together to teach us about who you are and who we are in light of who you are, what you have done to meet our needs and rescue us from our plight. And even though these words are ancient words, they are incredibly relevant and modern in the sense that they address our lives in this time in which we live. So speak to us even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, questions, questions. This Christmas time, the news, as at all times, is full of questions. Who betrayed the CIA station chief in Pakistan? Should Don't Ask, Don't Tell have been repealed? If any, how many WikiLeaks are forthcoming? Is North Korea bluffing yet again, or are they going to push us into war? Is the cold in heavy snowfall, 4 inches, blanketing the UK, the result of climatological change? Lots of questions are dominating the news, thousands in fact, but none, as far as I can tell, actually pertain to the greatest story, news story ever in the history of this planet, that is to say, the arrival of God in the flesh. Largely because the Christmas account, as you and I believe it and think about it today, is viewed as merely a story. It's not considered by people who know better to be worthy of anything more than a passing privatized sentiment. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with real life in the real world in their view. But go ahead and celebrate. Celebrate celebration, if you will. But let's not pretend that it's connected with reality. Well, last week we looked at Luke's account of the heralding angels and we asked this question, why are they present at the birth of Jesus? Meaning, what is the role of the angels in redemption's story? And the answer we discovered is that while angels are messengers sent from God, and in this case with a very specific message to herald that the Savior has been born, they are also his holy warriors and in fact will function as the vanguard of the Messiah's second coming. So angels bracket the two comings of Jesus. In the first advent, they're a reminder that though the baby is small and humble and oh so frail, they're the reminder that he has behind him the backing of heaven, the armies of heaven, and so they are harbingers of the future. And at the second coming of Jesus, the angels are enforcers of the future's arrival with our Lord's glorious final righteous triumph over the remnants of sin and evil. Now that seems to me to be pretty much all of reality encompassing and certainly kind of newsworthy, not actually a side story. Well, this morning we're going to return to Luke chapter 2, so that's where we're going back. But we're going to go to the other end of the cosmic spectrum, and we want to ask a different set of questions. And again, no surprise, you're not going to hear any of these in the news. And the questions are along the line of, why do the angels appear to shepherds? Why not to some other demographic in first century Palestine? How do shepherds function in redemptive history? More to the point, what does God's choice of revealing the message to shepherds tell us about God? Well, as you've been reading through your Bible this year, you probably realize somewhere along the way that, first of all, God has a history with the so-called least of these. It takes an angelic army to announce the arrival of the king, yet the birth announcement is not given to royalty. It's given to shepherds. Why? And the entry point to our answer is in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Luke 2, verse 4. And there we read, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And then go down to verse 11, where the shepherds are told, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So here, underscored in these verses, in four ways at least, is this shocking truth that nondescript Joseph is the descendant of a king, not just any king, but Israel's most celebrated king. Yes, this peasant from Galilee is actually, in terms of his lineage, from Judea, from this podunk town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, which in fact happens to be the town of David, as in King David, Israel's most famous king. So this man, who has nothing actually to do with the birth of his son, this man and this infant are related, we're told, to that man, to David, who lived 1,000 years or so before. This means, most importantly, that this is a reminder of the way that God works in accordance with the promises that God makes. Now, do you recall when God rejected Saul as Israel's king? And we heard about that in 2 Samuel. When he rejected Saul as Israel's first king, back in 1 Samuel 15:28, the Lord told the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem and talk to a man named Jesse. So Samuel arrives in town, and the elders of the town are a nervous wreck, a trembling mass of collective jelly, fearing that the prophet has come to bring judgment. But no, that's not the case. Samuel wants to offer sacrifice and to consecrate Jesse and his sons, to set them apart. And all the while, Samuel is eyeballing this parade of Jesse's strapping young men, his sons, and thinking to himself as each one comes before him, is this one, quote, the next king of Israel? Is this God's anointed? Surely this mountain of a man has what it takes to rule over the rabble called Israel. But God speaks to the prophet and says, do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so all these sons keep going by, going by, going by. And with each one, the message from the Lord to Samuel is the same. The Lord has not chosen this one either. Nope. The Lord has not chosen this one either. On and on it goes. Till all the sons, it seems, have gone by. And Samuel's just standing there. Jesse, is this all you have? Are there no more? Well, sort of. I mean, there's the other son, the youngest brother, hardly worth mentioning because he is the youngest. And besides, he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit until he arrives. Meaning, we're not going to enter into the sacrifice and the feast that it portends until the last son comes. I don't care how long it takes, how far the field is. You're going to go. You're going to get him. You're going to bring him. And so they just stand there until he's brought. And lo and behold, David arrives. And the Lord speaks to the prophet and says, rise, anoint him. He's the one. David, the youngest, humblest, least of the brothers. David, whose heart is in the right place. David, the one they would naturally overlook because David is simply the shepherd boy, not old enough to have a task that's meaningful in a bigger sense in the family. He's the one, and the rest is history. But of course, it's never history apart from God's promises. And what does the Lord promise? the Lord who took David from the pasture and the flock and installed him as the shepherd king. What does the Lord promise this king so many years later? Well, we heard those words, 2 Samuel 7, that God promises David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, euphemism when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever and ever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Well, Jesus, of course, is the long-awaited, final, royal son of David, the greatest in the lineage, the one to whom the throne points, the one to whom the throne belongs. Jesus, humble in his first advent, should not be rejected even though he's in the brown paper wrapping we heard about earlier today, so to speak, because he is, in fact, the king from the line of David according to the promises given to David. And the least of these, shepherds who are attending their flocks by night, hear the message of the angels that God, who is faithful to his thousand-year-old promises, has now brought forth a lowly, humble one like them, from shepherd's lineage, to be the ruler of Israel. Or as Mary put it in her song, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. The infant in Bethlehem is, in fact, the ruler of the world and the shepherd of his people, even though the world knows it not and his people reject him. Indeed, God bypasses the power structures of the day in order to communicate to the bypassed and overlooked of the world that the Savior has come. To them, entering their world. Like them, taking on human flesh. For them, as the Davidic king, in accordance with the promises of God, their Savior, Christ the Lord. This is God's habit. He has a history of using the so-called least of these as he fulfills his promises. And of course, all this then is intended to remind us, secondly, that God has a history of rescuing his people. David the shepherd boy became King David, called to shepherd his people Israel, and God used David to rescue Israel from corrupt, self-serving prior king Saul. And in fact, this little sort of historical dialogue that goes on, corrupt king and rescuer, this is a problem Israel faces throughout her history. Her appointed ruling shepherds often become self-serving rather than being the servant leaders God has called them to be. So instead of feeding and providing for God's people, they're feeding themselves, therefore bringing judgment on themselves. They're leading the people into ruin in all aspects. And so the people need rescue again and again, not just from, for example, the vice-like grip of the Babylonians or any other enemy they faced, but even more so from their own internal captivity to oppressive leaders and their own sin. So we come to Ezekiel 34, where the focus is on how God will rescue his flock. He will rescue Israel from her captivity. But the rescue that he envisions is not simply rescue from foreign oppressors being hauled off and living in their land. It actually is more personal than that. It's captivity, yes, but captivity to bad shepherds, meaning bad rulers, meaning internal exploiters. It's captivity to the ruin that is caused in their souls by their sin. These false shepherds only took care of themselves. They did not strengthen the weak or heal the sick or bind up the injured. They did not bring back the strays or search for the lost. They ruled harshly and brutally. In short, they were shepherds who didn't shepherd. But God, who is full of compassion and mercy, he speaks in Ezekiel 34 and he says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Again, who is this shepherd? It's none other than God's anointed one, God's divinely appointed, anointed shepherd prince, fulfilling the longstanding promise the one born in the town of David, to David's lineage as his royal son, announced by angels, two shepherds keeping watch over their flocks, the shepherd prince comes among them. Meaning he not only rules over them, but he identifies with them. He's among them. He represents the presence of Yahweh in the midst of his people. Yes, God promises to rescue, redeem his people by setting up over them one shepherd, my servant David, who is the Davidic Messiah shepherd sent to rescue his people from their sins and from their false leaders. That's very striking, is it not, that the leaders in Jesus' day, the leaders of Israel, also reject him. They don't want anything to do with his shepherding. And by doing that, they prove they're no different than the leaders in Ezekiel's day. They're in a form of exile themselves. They are still bound up in sin. Now, coming back to our question, why the shepherds and what does this say about God? The angels announced the arrival of the Messiah as the royal son of David in the city of David to humble shepherds like David, pointing to the coming of the one true final Davidic shepherd who will feed and rescue God's people. So God shows them that he is the humble one who really cares for them. Because who is Jesus? He is, no surprise, as you know, the good what? Shepherd. We are meant by Luke to see this link from the shepherd king David to the shepherd king Jesus. In the announcement made to shepherds outside of Bethlehem of the good shepherd's humble, if not overlooked, birth into this world. And no doubt the shepherds in the fields on that night, oh, it was great news for them. Really was great news. A rescuer had come, a redeemer had come. A new king, a Davidic king, not like that imposter Herod. No. But things unfolded. The rescue looked a little different than they imagined it would. Jesus didn't grow up and assemble or amass an army to fight Israel's enemies. He didn't command a band of rebels hiding in the Judean wilderness. He didn't even call on those angels who were present at his birth to wipe out his detractors. Instead, what did he do? Jesus compared himself to a shepherd who does whatever it takes to look for the lost. In Luke 15, he says he'll even leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it. And he called the vast, harassed multitude, helpless multitude spread out before him one time. He called them sheep without a shepherd, and he wept over their plight. And he stood before them and their bogus leaders, and he declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Hence, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said to his fearful and fleeing disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And he was struck down for our sin. And they did flee on account of their sin. But that was hardly the end, was it? He rose from the dead victorious over sin, death, and hell. And so if you think about the promises of the benediction in Hebrews 13, you could think about it this way: the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And by so doing, promised to equip us with every good thing to do his will. Meaning we're doing it under his rulership. We're doing the will of our King, our shepherd, and to work in us what is pleasing to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. This means then that Christmas is yet again another sort of angelic call for us to place our confidence in Jesus as our good and great shepherd and ever-ruling King. Jesus rules in order to save and shepherd his people. Now, he may not seem like much. He didn't seem like much on the day he arrived. And you're not actually seeing him now in some respects, are you? So it didn't seem like much to our world. But he's everything. This is the whole ball game. For all who will hear and accept his royal rule with its shepherding care, you're understanding the nature of our redemption, that this is the one who came to die for our sins. This is the one in whom victory alone resides. One of our peers puts it like this. Here's the good news. This is the news that doesn't hit the papers because it isn't gossip column stuff, but it's real solid, build your life on it reality. Here's the good news. To you is born this day the Savior, the one who is Christ the Lord. And let's be clear, either that's the most important solid truth in the world, or we're wasting our time and Richard Dawkins is right. We might as well go home, have a drink, and forget about the whole thing. But if it's true that the child born at Bethlehem that night was and is the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, the Shepherd King, then that has to translate itself into something far more solid and life-changing and world-impacting than simply a warm, nostalgic quest for an inner glow. We can't stress this too strongly. Jesus is not simply Lord in a distant heaven on the one hand and Lord in our private hearts on the other, leaving the real world untouched. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And for Luke, it's quite clear. The angels meant what they said to the shepherds. And so ours, as we think about the shepherds, ours is the privilege of living under the great and good shepherd's love and rule and extending the message of his redemption to this world. So we do two things this morning in response to how God works with the least of these and how God rescues his people. We do two things. We just keep, not just at Christmas, but daily submitting our lives to our King and his shepherding care, trusting him with his shepherding care of our very lives and of his plan for his people. And we proclaim that message. We have to be people who are proclaimers. If we are not proclaiming it, it means we probably haven't really, truly grasped it or understood it, or even in the worst case scenario, believed it. Because when we believe that he really is the ruler over all and he shepherds us with such tender care, or as Isaiah says, he bears the lambs on his shoulders. That's what Jesus is doing for you today. He's bearing you on his shoulders. If we believe that, my, we have a message to proclaim and lives that are transformed by his ruling power, which is gentle and good because he loves us so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're glad that you are a shepherd for your children. You're not a distant ruler. You're not depicted in the Bible as a harsh despot, a tyrant, capricious, but you shepherd us. And you use the imagery of a shepherd throughout the history of your people, culminating in the good shepherd, King Jesus, to remind us of your rule and of your care. Some of us here today need to be reminded of your rule, and some of us here today need to be reminded of your care. And all of us here today need to be proclaimers of your rule and proclaimers of your care. Care that extends even to the point that our sins can be forgiven and our lives can be transformed so that we reflect your rule in this place, not simply in private lives, but also in public space. May we do that and so show the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.